Good morning, ladies of Abide. Wow, usually this section over here is usually pretty packed. You guys are kind of just flying solo today, I don't know. Is today one of those days where it was like, oh, it's hard to get up for Bible study? Well, good morning, ladies. We're going to get started. I always love the conversation and cutting it off, but I'm going to cut it off. So good to be together. I love the weather. Seems like we keep getting shifting weather. Cold to hot to cold to rain. So fun. We're in for a treat this morning. Maybe it was the topic that kept everybody from getting up this morning. All right, you guys, I'm going to pray. Oh, Father, we are just really grateful to do this, to be here, to be with one another, and ultimately to be with you, that you are with us in all things and at all times and even now. Lord, we just ask that you would come this morning, that you would be very present with us, that your spirit would be moving, that our hearts would be open, that we would hear from you. God, I pray that as we are sitting in these passages in Thessalonians, that you are really giving us a vision of what it looks like to live faithfully now for the sake of our future with you. So God, come and move. We pray this in your name. Amen. There's this phrase that I hear all the time, and maybe it's because I have a youngster in my house, I wasn't sure, but I hear people say, you're living your best life, right? Is that a common phrase for all stages of life? Okay, you guys are living your best life, or wow, she's living her best life. That is the best life. And I was thinking about that phrase, and I thought, what is my best life? Like, what would it be if somebody said, oh, she's living her best life? Now, we actually know what that means. It usually means they're kind of on some adventure, some fun, some, I don't know, they're living their best life, right? But I thought it's a really important question to ask ourselves. What is the good life for us? What is the good life? And I think our best life is often really skewed by our culture. But I think that I would say, God's heart for us, for every person he created, is our best life. And we have, I think, even in the church, come to believe that a sanctified or obedient life is not the best life, that it's actually a stifled life or a life that doesn't have freedom. And I just want to submit to you guys this morning that God's design, our loving creator, his design for us is the best life. He's the one who made us. He's the one who knows us. He's the one who understands us. And therefore, what he invites us into is going to be what's best for us. So even as we're having a conversation about sanctification today and sexual sanctification today, I want you to keep in mind that God's design is always the best life. And what I would love, it would be amazing if Christians were like, she's living her best life when she's abiding by Scripture, when she's calling that out as the authority of her life, that we go, they are living their best life. That would be so different than what our culture says, right? But I want to be living my best life, which truly for all of us would be in God's design, in the middle of his hand. So with that, I was thinking about, we're going to be talking about sanctification. And I feel like one of the best things we can do before we step into a conversation about that is just to be reminded of our holy, mighty God. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to take some time this morning to reflect on Psalm 29. Did all of you get this? I'm sure somebody will run around and hand it to you if you didn't. Oh, Gina was on top of it. She got it. Every one of you has it in the palm of your hand, huh? Anybody not have it? Well, we got one over here. I won't call her out, but I saw it. I'm just kidding. Oh, yeah, those side door entrances will throw you off real fast. Yep, couple more. But Psalm 29 is this beautiful expression of who God is. And I just want us to take time to sit in that this morning. There may be some of us who haven't even had a chance to pause and reflect on Scripture this morning. So I want this to be our moment to pause and just sit in the character of our God. So Psalm 29, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to give you guys time to sit and just process it, reflect on it. If it's helpful for you, I have some questions on the back. I know for some that's not helpful. For others, it's super helpful. So you can use those questions to kind of process this passage, and then we'll go from there. But let me read it. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Amen. Why don't you guys just take some time to sit with this passage, probably 8 to 10 minutes. All right, I know some of you could use more time, but it's funny, as I was just sitting there, I've been wrestling through just a lot of chaos and anxiety in my mind and heart, and I thought, this passage speaks to a powerful God, just so mighty, but then that last line is, then he blesses his people with peace. And I was like, oh, like I would love, he has not only power over all that's in my mind and heart, but also he blesses us with peace. I'm curious if you guys would just shout out the characteristics of God that are standing out to you in this passage. Majestic.
Holy.
Holy. Powerful. Eternal. There was another one back there, I didn't hear it. Majestic. Worthy of praise, awe-inspiring, king forever. What'd you say over here, Doreen?
Benevolent.
I love it. Strong. Almighty. What else? I see that he's, now it talks about it, but he's a God who strikes, shakes, twists, and strips. He molds us. What else? He's enthroned. Yeah, I love that. There's an overarching nature to just his glory, right? Anything else? Splendor. He's the one who rules.
Thundering.
Yeah, there's so much about his voice in this. And that thundering voice, again, speaking to his power, just so awe-inspiring, which was already said. anything else?
He's a giver.
He's a giver. There was one over here. Giving. Same time. All right. With that, let me pray. Father, we want to be moved by who you are. That you, this God over the inner universe, this God who is so powerful and so mighty, your voice thunders, you're enthroned, you're holy. Father, we want to be moved by who you are and then also just so humbled by the fact that you, this powerful God, see us and love us. That you want relationship with us, that you are a God who wants to bless us with your peace. Father, I pray now if there are other women in this room experiencing kind of the same thing I described of the chaos and the anxiety in their own mind and heart, I pray even now that you would come and invade those places with both your power and your peace. And Father, I pray that as we are talking about sanctification this morning, particularly sexual sanctification, Lord, I ask that you would invade our minds and hearts to see what you actually have for us. That we would hear your voice above every other voice. Come and speak to us, God. We pray this in your name. Amen. And in his temple all cry, glory. Let me say it again. And in his temple all cry, glory. Amen. Oh, it's going to be a good morning, you guys. You know, it's interesting. We're talking about sexual sanctification, and I was having a conversation with a woman over the summer, and we were just talking about some of her friendships, and in light of the conversation we're having, I actually said, do you think that they're living a sexually pure life? And she goes, I have no idea. We would never talk about that. And I'm like, no, we're talking about it, people. We're talking about it. And so one of the things, as Linda shares, I think it's we're quick to have our minds and hearts go to other people when we have this conversation. And I think the call is for each of us to look internally and go, where do I need to purify my life? So with that, Linda's going to be teaching us this morning. And I have to say, kudos to Linda. When our teachers, right? when our teacher, I was fully expecting I would have to teach this passage. I was saying that. And when our teachers were talking about the different passages, I was like, that one's going to be left for me. And Linda goes, I want to teach that one. And I was like, you go, girl. So I love it. Super excited to have Linda share. With that, I'm going to have you guys turn it in your study guides. We'll read the passage, and then we have a song, and then Linda will come up and speak. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, I'm on page 38. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Spirit. Our song this morning is Revelation Song by Carrie Job.
you guys can cue up that Barry White, that Marvin Gaye. No, I'm just kidding. That actually was recommended by somebody in my Abide group this morning, that would be the perfect beginning. I was like, I like that. Good morning. Nice to be with you this morning. I think I remember it better that I said, I'll do that. And Christine said, you want to do it? Great, it's yours. So okay, as we approach this passage this morning, it's really encouraging to see the Thessalonians growing in their faith so much. And Paul is thrilled and he's encouraging of them. They've taken what he and Timothy and Silas taught them and they are living it out. And their lives are changed and their lives are contrasting that of the culture. These are newer believers, and so they have a lot of questions, I'm sure. And so Paul now in chapters 4 and 5 is going to begin to address those. And today he addresses their questions regarding sexual purity. He's affirming them, but he's not satisfied that their faith or our faith remains static. But he is now spurring them on. Just make sure I went the right direction. Okay, spurring them on as they endeavor to please God. And he's saying, please God even more and more than you have been. And these verbs he's using, asking and urging, it's very strong. He's appealing to them. He's pleading with them that they continue to pursue holiness. One of the greatest intentions of our life is to please God. It's wonderful if we can please each other, help each other, serve each other. But really the main path or focus of our lives should be to please God and to please him more and more. This is not an offhanded comment that Paul is making. No, he's writing these words in the Lord Jesus and by his authority. So the implication of this is Paul's not just making a request that one may or may not follow without any consequences. But these instructions Paul gives are from Jesus himself. They are his commands. This is a call to obedience. So what we're about to read today, this is a call to obedience. They're strong words and they come from Jesus. So Paul's first instruction is that we pursue God more and more in our daily lives. And how do we do that? You know, people often ask, how do I know God's will? Well, Paul makes it extremely direct here, extremely plain, when he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God desires more and more that we be separated from our sinful desires, from our past, from the corruption of this world, and we be set apart to him to pursue righteousness. This is his will for you and me, our sanctification. Much of what Paul presents in this passage refers to this process of sanctification, so I'm just going to take a minute to cover a little theology that I think will give us a foundation for what we're going to read, as well as how it affects our lives. So just as we live our physical lives, and there is a progression, there are stages, we're born, then we go to school, then we go to school, these things pop in my mind, and I just gotta control my body like it says in here. Okay, so there's a progression to life that we are born, and then we go to school, and then we get a job. In the same way, spiritually, there is a progression, and the Bible's pretty clear that there's three different stages of a believer's life. First one's when we come to faith in Jesus. The second one is as we live our lives here on earth, when we grow in holiness, is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And finally, the third phase is when we die, that wonderful day when we go to be with God forever. And there's three theological terms for these stages. And they are justification, sanctification, and glorification. So I'm just going to speak about those for a minute here. The first stage is justification. It's also called positional sanctification. And this occurs the moment that one is saved. It's a one-time work of God in the heart of the believer when they put their faith in him. And that person is declared not guilty before God because Jesus has paid for our shame and our guilt on the cross. The Bible talks about this moment as coming from darkness to light, or taking off that old man and putting on the new man. We're new creations, new creatures in Christ. And our position before God has been forever changed. We are no longer under sin's dominion, deserving God's wrath, but we are now his beloved children. And he sees us as pure and holy and righteous. Ephesians 2:5 says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So this is justification. Positional sanctification happens the moment we're saved, and it changes our position in Christ forever. And this justification then inevitably leads to the next stage, which is progressive sanctification, or people refer to it just as sanctification. It's a lifelong process where we're becoming more and more like Christ. We're obedient to his word. We're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, yielding to his control in our lives. It's living our lives, as Paul is calling the Thessalonians, more and more in a way that is honoring to God. We're reading his word, and we're applying it. We're seeing some things happening, and we say, no, that's not the way God would want me to go. I'm going to refuse sin. I'm going to say no to sin. When opportunities or situations arise, we intentionally obey God in our daily lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we all are being changed into his likeness from one degree to another, one degree of glory to another. We are gradually and steadily being transformed into Jesus' image. Sanctification is both passive and active. It's passive in that it is the work that the Holy Spirit initiates. He sustains this work. It's his supernatural presence in our lives, really amazing to think about, his power in our lives that causes us to think differently, that changes the way we act, changes our perspectives. He gives us a desire to forgive and to love when we may not have ever thought of that in the past. He changes us. He's the one who's creating this changed heart. And sanctification is also active in that we are called to present our bodies daily to God as living sacrifices, to yield to the Holy Spirit. You know, faith is not just some abstract idea, but it's worked out in a very practical way. We live out our faith. We incorporate it daily in our lives. And we're being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is reorienting our minds and our hearts to have the mind and heart of God. So we have justification, one-time event when we're saved, and then we have sanctification that happens every day as we live our lives. The final stage is called glorification, or perfect sanctification. We hope it occurs very far in the future. It's when we die, and our bodies go to be with Christ, and glorification is God's final removal of sin from a believer's life, and we stand faultless before him in glory for eternity. It's glorious glorification. Some people refer to these three stages as that we've been declared holy, we're becoming holy, and we will be made holy. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I kind of go over those because I think theology is good to know and it's interesting, but much more importantly than that, it's really important for us to know that God calls us not just to be saved and then somehow survive through life and make it to glory, that we have a wonderful life before us. He wants us to have a joyful, peaceful, healthy lives as the Holy Spirit works in us. And so he gives us these guidelines that we're able to apply, we're able to put into practice while we're here on earth, which improves our life, which glorifies him, which pleases him. And whether we're dealing with sexual purity, as we're going to talk about today, or whether we're dealing with some other challenge in our life, each day is valuable, each day is significant, because it's an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, for us to trust in him and to see his work and to see our lives actually changing. We're not stuck with who we used to be. We're new creations in Christ. The Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, I wish I had time to go, because it was so lax and loose, it was kind of incredible. It was very lax when it came to the to morality, that promiscuity was rampant, heterosexual, homosexual, promiscuity was endorsed, divorce and remarriage was treated extremely flippantly. And while we can point our fingers at that culture and so many others in the past, we have to be honest and recognize that our present culture has abandoned most of its moral boundaries as well, especially in the area of sexual behavior. We really do live in a time of anything goes. But thankfully, in God's word, in this passage and in others, this one's not all-inclusive, God gives us his absolutes in the area of sexual conduct so that we can make decisions that are clearly pleasing to him. It is God who defines what constitutes morality, not individuals and not our culture. It's God who defines what constitutes morality. So he's given us these by which we can live. So we've established this God's will that we are sanctified. And now the rest of the passage will give us Paul's six reasons. There's seven, but I didn't have time, so search for that one. Why we should walk in sexual purity. The first reason is because it is God's will. Verse 3 says, "For it is the will of God, your sanctification." And in this, there's lots of areas that we can talk about our sanctification, but in this passage, he's going to talk about abstaining from sexual immorality. And abstaining really has the idea, it's an extremely strong word, that has the idea of run from, flee from, don't mess around with, get as far away from it as you can. And he's talking about sexual immorality. Maybe your translation in your Bible says fornication. And that Greek word for fornication is porneia. It's the word that we get our word pornography from. In our English language, we refer to fornication as premarital sex. So living together, hooking up, having, anything before you're married. And then we use the term adultery to relate to extramarital sex. Both are porneia. We often soften and try to hide the seriousness of these sins by using different terms. You'll hear these in the news or just people talking. Non-monogamy, polyamory. I mean, they kind of sound very sophisticated, right? Living together, hookups, affairs, flings, serial monogamy. But God calls it like it is. These are sexually immoral, and we are to run from them. We're to abstain from them. Porneia includes any expression of sexual intimacy outside of the biblical definition. Biblical sexual intimacy is only permitted to be expressed within the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime. One man and one woman in a monogamous marital commitment for a lifetime. And any deviation from that standard is porneia, sexual immorality, whether that be between homosexuality between two men, lesbianism between two women, or adultery, fornication, all of those are outside the bounds of God's standard for sexual purity. The second reason that we should walk in sexual purity is because our bodies belong to God, and we must control them. We need to learn to control them in a way, it says, that is our honorable and holy. And I was thinking about, gosh, out in the world, if you look at on TV or just watch life, how often do we see it as being honorable and holy? God is calling us to this wonderful relationship. The word control has the idea of gaining mastery over our bodies. Romans 8:13 says, if you're living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. As you endeavor to control sin and control your bodies, you cannot domesticate sin. You've got to kill it. We've got to put these desires to death. And if you feed them, there will be terrible consequences. James speaks to this very directly when he says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires. So they have this desire, they have this thing that they're starting to contemplate, and then they're enticed, and they step in a little more. They don't abstain, they don't run away, they don't flee. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and an action takes place, and we move farther down the road away from God's plan. And when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. If we allow our sinful desires to fester and to grow, and we don't control our bodies and our thoughts, is dishonoring to God, and it will lead to spiritual death. It's quite serious. But how do we not give in to those desires? How do we not dishonor God? Well, Romans 6, 12 to 14 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it rule over you so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Paul is instructing us here, don't give one moment, don't give any time, don't give any part of yourself to unrighteousness. Not our bodies, of course, but also here he's talking about our eyes and our longings, our desires, our thoughts. And I was thinking to myself, if Paul was writing this today, maybe he would ask us some questions. Well, what are you watching on TV? Do those relationships reflect God's desires, his parameters for a sexual relationship? I was thinking, especially when I was back in high school, there was just a time we all thought it was really funny in our speech to kind of make little sexual innuendos, to kind of turn everything into something sexual. When you're in front of your computer screen, what are you watching there? God desires purity in not just the areas that are seen, not just in our acts, but holiness down to the deepest desires of our hearts, the most intimate thoughts, our deepest motivations. Some people will say, and I am not treating this lightly in any way, I haven't experienced it myself, but I have friends who have, and they are addicted to pornography, and they have tried and tried and tried. They say, I've tried. I cannot stop going back to it. Or you talk to someone who's dating someone, they're in love, or maybe they're not in love, but they just think it's ridiculous that you would wait to have sex before you got married. They say that's crazy. Like, who does that? Even in, frankly, Christian dating relationships, it's expected. How could I ever wait to get married to have sex, and why would I want to? Maybe someone's in an adulterous relationship, and they're like, this person sees me. They make me feel alive again. There's all kinds of things that get in our way. But God desires purity, not just in those areas that are seen. He wants them to the deepest place of our hearts. These verses that we're going to read right now tell us that it is possible to take control of our bodies. And it's possible because God lives in us through the Holy Spirit, and he's working in us if we trust in him. Romans 6 says, you were slaves to sin. You weren't able to control your bodies. But now you've been set free from sin, and the fruit you reap leads to holiness. And what is this fruit? What is this fruit that's caused by the Holy Spirit as he works in our lives? Well, good old Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit as he works in us, evidence that he's working in us, is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit, I never thought of it this way, the Holy Spirit is producing in us self-control so we can control our bodies. He wants us to. He comes alongside us in that endeavor. The third reason that we should pursue sexual immorality, or sexual, that we should, that's not right. That wasn't intentional. You know what, forget it all and just go for it. You know, no. The third reason that we should walk in purity is that sexual immorality is the way of those who don't know God. Paul is very plainly here speaking and saying to us Christians that our sexual conduct should be in great contrast to the permissiveness of those who don't know Christ, those who haven't been regenerated. They haven't received new life in him. Those who don't belong to him are not in control of their passions, but their lives are lived under the control of their passions. They're owned by their eyes, their senses, their ability, their desire to perceive and to seek and to feel pleasure. Another adage, if it feels good, do it. No holds barred. What's holding you back? Paul also says here that their desire is motivated by the passion of lust, and that translates as someone who is self-centered. They have a self-centered hunger to simply satisfy their own strong physical desires. This is strong, but this is what the Bible says. This is what he teaches, so this is true. Ephesians 4, 18 and 19 says, they are darkened in their understanding, and perhaps because they are separated from the life of God. Their hearts are hardened. They've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. We can see that almost every kind of impurity seems to be thought up. John Piper defines lust this way. He says it is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. It's a corruption of a good thing by the absence of honorable commitment or marriage, by the absence of a supreme regard for God. They only regard themselves. If your sexual desire is not guided by respect and honor for the other, and for the honor of others and regard for the holiness of God, it is lust. Now, I want to be clear to say here that God's not commanding us to destroy our sexual desire or that sex is evil. God is for human sexuality. He created it. He made us that way with sexuality. As you remember, he even instructed Adam and Eve and then Noah and his sons to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And I'm quite sure that he knows the mechanism for doing that. So we see sex, God's approval of sex all through the Bible. The Song of Solomon is a book completely about that. But he wants sex to be sanctified, held as sacred, to be enjoyed appropriately, safely, and with freedom in the context of marriage. And why is this? Why does he want this for us? Because he doesn't want us to end up living like the Gentiles or the pagans who don't know him. That's not who we are any longer. That's not our identity. The fourth reason we should walk in purity is that sexual immorality is harmful to ourselves and to others. Many people in our culture say that liberation from sexual mores and rules and the freedom to engage in whatever sexual activities we desire is elevating and emancipating. But although perhaps pleasurable for a moment, sexual immorality is always and only detrimental. It's never beneficial. Verse 6 tells us that wrong-taking or taking advantage, that's what transgressing means. Taking advantage of another person has the idea of defrauding that person, of selfishly, greedily taking something for one's own gain and pleasure. And it is always at someone else's expense. Adultery is an obvious violation of the rights of another. But promiscuity before marriage represents the robbing of another that purity that should be brought to marriage. And that future partner, as well as defrauded, is harmed. Sexual immorality is harmful because it is not a demonstration of God's wonderful agape love, which is loving and giving and other-seeking and elevating of the other and honoring to the other rather than seeking its own pleasure or will. The fifth reason we should walk in purity is that sexual immorality will bring the judgment of God. Verse 6 also says that God is an avenger. He is just, and he exacts punishment in return for wrongs or sins. He judges sexual sins just as strongly as he judges other sins. Pertaining to the matter of sexual immorality, the writer of Hebrews wrote that marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And haven't we seen the sad consequences, perhaps God's judgment, when these truths have been ignored? Unwanted pregnancies, divorces, abortions, sexually transmitted diseases, broken relationships, broken families, and so much more. It's truly heartbreaking. We cannot sow to the flesh and not reap correction. God is an avenger. He wants justice. He wants our best for us. The sixth reason we should walk in purity is that sexual sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and it's a direct rejection of God himself. You know, we are believers because the Holy Spirit convicted us of sin, and we repented, and we believed in Christ. We were born again by the Holy Spirit. We were regenerated, and the Holy Spirit came to live within us, and he's working in us to sanctify us. Therefore, when we sin with our bodies, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and it goes completely against the good he is trying to do for us and in us. Paul also says, if you hear this and you disregard it, you are rejecting not man, but you're rejecting God himself. Strong words. John MacArthur says this a little more specifically, and he writes that the practice of sexual sin violates the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It spurns the Lord's will. It disregards his purposes. It defies his commands. It rejects his love and flouts and abuses his grace. I know what you are calling me to, God. I know what you think in this area. I actually read it in my Bible this morning, but I just don't feel like doing it. This is too tempting. This looks like too much fun. So I'm just going to turn the other way. It spurns God. It totally rejects him. So these are the six reasons that Paul gives us to walk in sexual purity. I know this is a very heavy subject and maybe very hard for some of you to have heard today. Perhaps you are the one who has been defrauded and hurt terribly by the unfaithfulness in a relationship. And I want you to know that my heart goes out to you sincerely. And God sees you. He sees your pain. Sorry. He's with you. It's hard. We have friends who have gone through so much because of that, right? Perhaps you have promiscuity in your background, which you regret. You feel shame. You feel guilt. Perhaps you're currently involved or contemplating an impure relationship, whether that's emotionally or physically. Perhaps you spend time reading or watching or contemplating things that aren't honoring to God in the sexual arena. But I ask you to remember with me God's promises in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is a faithful God. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know that the blood of Christ can cleanse you from all sin? There's not one person here who cannot be forgiven and cleansed and walk out of here pure and holy in God's sight. Confession means to agree with God that what we're doing is against his standard for us, that we're sinning. And if you'll turn to God, he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He redeems. He forgives. He sanctifies. Remember when Jesus was brought that woman who was in John 8, who was caught in the midst of adultery. And the penalty for that at the time was death by stoning. So these Scribes and Pharisees. These scribes and Pharisees struggle. They brought her before him, and I pictured them kind of bringing her with no care and throwing her before Jesus, such arrogance and mistreatment. And they say, okay, Jesus, what are you going to do with her? What's your answer to her? And I love it how Jesus takes his time. He doodles something in the sand. We don't know if he wrote something. We don't know what he was doing, but he finally looks up, and I picture him looking each one in their eye. And he basically says to them, whoever is without sin, you go ahead and you throw the first stone at this woman. And slowly the crowd dissipates because each one knows that they are not without sin. And then finally Jesus is left there with this woman. And he says, woman, who is here to condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I. I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. I forgive you, but stop your sin. You know, the fight against sexual immorality is really a battle to surrender to the lordship of Jesus. It's a fight of faith. The fight to rest so fully in the grace of God, to be satisfied with him so completely and to trust so deeply in him that any temptation to sin loses its power. Paul has called us, this is the will of God, that you be sanctified. And one of the ways we can do that is by fleeing, abstaining from sexual immorality. That's our call. Okay. Thank you. Thank you for listening. Let me pray, though. It's a hard, you know, it's. I want to say one other thing real quickly, is that there's so much in this subject. There's so much nuance. There's so much pain. There's so much prevalence of sexual immorality, and it's so hard sometimes to know, although God set it out, of what's true and what's right and what's good and how far can I, there's so much to be talked about on this subject. I was thinking, if someone wants to take me out to lunch to talk about sex, I'd be more than happy to, because I'm really the pro, you know, I'm the expert at it. But no, but there's so much here, and I know there's things I wasn't able to include, or there's things I should have said more. But I know that your group leader is open to talk about it, or people here at church. It's a huge subject, and we need to address it because it's tempting and it's hard to live pure lives in this culture. All right, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you don't shy away from what for us as fallen, sinful people can be a hard subject, and a subject that has caused so much pain and damage in our lives, in our culture. And Lord, thank you that you, as I think Christina said, you love us, you know us, you want purity for us because you do love us and know us. You know that's best for us. You want our lives to thrive, not to die, not to go to death. So we just pray, Lord, that you, your Holy Spirit, will work in our hearts to show us those areas that we perhaps are compromising a little bit. And it's hard to give those up, Lord. They're fun. Maybe something on TV is engaging, and it's kind of funny to watch other people messing up their lives badly in some ways. But when we really think about it, God, they're lost, and they need you, and we do too, because we have those same failings in our lives. So just work in us, God. Give us your hope. Give us your peace. Give us your self-control. We surrender our lives to you, and we thank you that we can trust them in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
I heard it as I was walking up. That was so good. Linda, I just have to say, I feel like it took so much courage, even though you may not have said it, for you to stand up here and do what you just did, and such faithfulness. And I especially loved your heart at the end. So thank you so much for taking on this passage and sharing with us this morning. And we also got a theology lesson at the beginning. I loved that. Couple announcements. Galentine's Day. Did you guys know that we're going to have a Galentine's Day together? Because Abide actually happens to fall on Valentine's Day. And we thought this could be a really sweet, creative way to love one another. So I just want you to know that's coming in 2 weeks. Still come. There's still stuff in your study guide to prep. It's not homework per se. It's more fun. But I just want you to be aware that in 2 weeks we're enjoying friendship and love through friendship. So homework. Is week 17, we're going to be talking about winning the respect of outsiders. That's on page 50. Karina and Emily's group, thank you so much for bringing our snack today. Shelly Petrelli, thank you for doing our coffee. Next week, our snack is Mary and Yvette's group, and our coffee will be Nancy May. And I don't think there's a lot I have to add to anything Linda said, because she pretty much nailed it. But as I think about your groups, you guys stepping into your small groups, I know even Terry sat down in our leadership room meeting. She goes, these could be really hard conversations in our small groups. And so I just want to give you a couple thoughts as you go into your small groups. One is what I said in the beginning. We can be very quick to look at everybody else and the issues that are going on with their sexual purity. But I love what Linda said. She even called out what we consume and how that can also be porneia. And I think that I can even think of my own situation where I'm watching a movie and suddenly I'm on a scene that is so outrageous, but I didn't turn it off. And I knew in my soul I should turn it off, right? I didn't know. I was stumbling upon it in a sense. But these are the things God is calling us to purify our lives in all of these ways. And I can tell you that every one of us has ways that we can be challenged by this and not just looking out. And you can be in a monogamous marriage relationship that is exactly what was described there and still have ways that God wants to purify your life in this way. Secondly, I think it's very easy for us to point the finger at the world, but this passage is about the church, and it's about purity within the church, who God is calling us to be. So in your conversations, I would encourage you not to direct the conversation to the world, because can we expect a world that does not have the Spirit of Christ working in them to be purified? Can we expect that? I don't think so. But we're called to live a certain way within that culture. So I encourage you guys to keep the conversation to the church, okay? Because that's where this passage went. Also, Linda, thank you for so beautifully, even with tears, describing the grace of God and his forgiveness. And we can never have conversations like this without recognizing the grace of God and his forgiveness, and that he has no condemnation for us and there is no shame. We need to be that voice for one another today, even in our conversations. And lastly, my last encouragement to you guys is that God's design, it's how I started the morning, is always best for us. That is living our best life. So with that, may God be with you in your conversations, because again, apparently women don't talk about sex. We're talking about sex today. So go and let God move in your conversations.